Brethren, I'd like to share a message with you that I've been working on for a while, and I've thought quite a bit about this, and it's actually something that means a lot to me, so I hope you'll find it interesting as well. But I'd like to begin talking about something that we've heard a great deal about lately. It's an emerging technology, and it's causing quite a splash both in the United States and around the world, and it's the emerging technology of artificial intelligence, or AI. And a new app was launched in November of last year, and it's taken the world by storm. And this application runs on, you know, it runs on your computer, your tablet, or your smartphone, and it's called ChatGPT. I think most of you have heard of it. And it's the fastest app in history in terms of how fast it's growing. It hit 100 million users in only 2 months, which is just amazing. But what is this ChatGPT application? Well, the chat refers to its function as a chatbot, which means you can ask it questions or ask it to compose something such as an essay or a report or a speech or an article on virtually anything. It even includes developing an idea and script for a TV show or a movie. In fact, some writers are worried about this. And some students have used it unethically to even write papers for their school assignments. And a congressman in the U.S. House of Representatives, this is earlier this year, even used it to write a short speech that he gave on the House floor, and then later he announced that it had been written by ChatGPT. So the chat refers to the application's ability to interact and even converse with a human being and to compose text-based output as a result of that human interaction. Well, the GP in ChatGPT refers to generative pre-training. And I apologize to those that are trying to sign this. My wife was complaining about this last week in Indianapolis. But generative pre-training, it simply means that the application has been trained on huge volumes of text data and that can be accessed as part of the response to a question or a task that someone is asking the ChatGPT application to do. And what it does is it decides, based on what you've asked it, what word it should compose, and then the next word, and then the next word, and then there's a new sentence, and then the first word in that sentence. So the ChatGPT application has been trained on literally billions of pages of text. And this enormous block of text data is called a large language model, or an LLM. Well, the T in ChatGPT refers to a transformer, not an electrical transformer, but a special type of architecture, a computer type of architecture called an interconnected neural computing network. And what that means is that it's very fast processing. And this special neural architecture was actually developed by Google in 2017. And it's very well suited to language processing. So it works very well with a chatbot application. So you can ask it questions and ask it to do things and so on and so forth and actually converse with it. And so this language processing capability is called NLP, which means natural language processing. So who developed ChatGPT and brought it to the world? Well, OpenAI is an American research laboratory that was founded in 2015, and it's based in San Francisco, California. And it's comprised of two entities. There's OpenAI Limited, which is a research arm, and then OpenAI Incorporated, which is the for-profit side of OpenAI. But OpenAI says that it's dedicated to the development and promotion of friendly AI. Friendly AI, as opposed to unfriendly AI, but I guess you'd rather have friendly. But as I mentioned earlier, ChatGPT was introduced in November of last year, and interestingly, it's free. And this is actually very, very, very brilliant because they allow you to use it free to get you used to it and liking it, and then there's a better version that's available now that's more powerful that you can pay a monthly prescription or subscription fee for. And then in the future, there's going to be more of these chatbot applications coming out from OpenAI, and there will be fees for those. But in January of this year, OpenAI was in talks for funding that would value OpenAI at $29 billion. In the same month, Microsoft announced a multi-year $10 billion investment in OpenAI that gives Microsoft a 49% share of the company. So they believe in OpenAI and chatbot GPT. And Microsoft believes that AI is as important as the invention of the PC and the internet. We've seen how that has impacted our lives. And Microsoft also believes that the first big impact of AI for them will be a next generation search engine that will allow Microsoft's search engine Bing to leapfrog the Google search engine. But let's go back to ChatGPT. You know, chat and computer programs have been around for decades, and some of the early ones were almost laughable, where you could ask it questions and they were like canned answers that it would ask or would answer. But what's changed is the massive increase in available textual-based material that is now available on the internet and the enormous increase in relatively inexpensive computer processing power that has taken place since 2010. When this huge amount of textual material is available for large language models, remember the LLMs, it's combined with this natural language processing, NLP, we talked about, and just running on far more capable computer processors, the pieces came together that enabled the powerful chatbot, ChatGPT, to become viable. And as I mentioned, ChatGPT has been trained on billions of pages of text data, and it processes it in a common sense kind of way, and it can do it quickly with fast computing power. And the result is a chatbot that's easy to use, and it gives impressive output in plain English. So what does the rapid development of AI mean for society and the world? You know, Elon Musk, a co-founder of OpenAI and early investor in the company, later resigned from OpenAI, from the board of directors. Musk now says that AI is humanity's biggest existential threat. And others, such as the late Stephen Hawking, and a leading computer scientist at UC Berkeley named Stuart Russell, have said that if AI someday gains the ability to redesign itself at an ever-increasing rate, an unstoppable intelligence explosion could lead to human extinction. Well, there's a lot of ifs there that would have to happen, but that's what they believe. And others have expressed less dire but still significant concerns, because AI can generate what researchers call hallucinations, which means that AI can make things up. And this has been demonstrated, and it's even been shown that AI can show biases. And Mr. Reid Hoffman, who's the founder of LinkedIn, has said that AI could lead to what he calls homogenization and loss of diversity. He says that large language models could generate massive amounts of content that mimic existing styles, genres, and trends, but lack originality, creativity, and authenticity. And this could result in a saturation of the cultural market with bland and repetitive products that appeal to the lowest common denominator and discourage innovation and experimentation. We'll see if that happens. But AI, brethren, could also be used for intrusive and deceptive marketing that is tuned to specific individuals, taking marketing to a whole new level that is actually very disturbing. AI could also take surveillance to a new level as well, looking for patterns of behavior with targeted individuals involving financial, social, and computer usage. And this is already possible and being done on a very limited scale in special circumstances, such as if they're looking at terrorism and things of that nature. But AI could take surveillance to a whole new level, even enabling real-time surveillance of people on a massive scale and the subsequent loss of privacy. And some of this is already beginning to happen in China. There's also the area of warfare that could be greatly enhanced, perhaps in ways now unforeseen, by AI-enabled weapons. And AI can also be used for malicious and nefarious purposes, including scams, and that's already starting to happen, fraud, deep fakes, including video that is so real, generated from whole cloth, that you can't forensically tell that it's not real, which is very scary. And also manipulation through AI. But having said this, there's also great potential benefits to AI. There are many examples, but one is an AI application called AlphaFold, developed by a company called DeepMind. And AlphaFold has unraveled the complex structures of about 200 million proteins. And this is a great scientific leap forward in our understanding of disease and how the human body works. Other advances include the deeper understanding of how diseases develop it and how to diagnose them early. That AI could make a big difference in the medical field. But AI has potential in many fields where sifting through large amounts of data looking for patterns can yield huge gains. Examples would be scientific research and data analysis, but also the analysis of computer spending data for marketing purposes. Another area could be greatly enhanced: automated customer service. Well, I'm not looking forward to that. I don't know about you. I still would rather talk to a human being if possible for customer service. And businesses have already begun using AI to reduce human errors with logistics and supply chains, and also even to help them make strategic and business decisions. But like all technology, AI can be used to realize great benefits to humanity as well as be used to enable great harm. AI is a two-edged sword, and it's a very big sword. But will AI actually become self-aware, able to actually think abstractly, and to create and plan and even have emotions? Some believe that AI could become the next big step in evolution on this planet. Now, there's more than one problem with that statement and with that premise, but what of this question of AI actually becoming intelligent like human beings? Will it happen? The answer is no, and we'll see why. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Let's just read part of this verse. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Human beings have a spirit element within them. And the mind of a human being is far more than the human brain. The spirit element, which enables us to think abstractly and to plan and to create and to have free moral agency and to have emotions, including love, comes about because of the interaction of the human brain and this spirit in man. And for this reason, brethren, artificial intelligence can be very powerful and can make a huge impact on the world, but it will always be artificial intelligence because of the spirit element that we have, that human beings have. And I thought that this introduction of AI would be a great introduction to the theme of my message today, which is the existence of spirit. The existence of spirit. Today we're going to look at the reality and the critical importance of spirit. And I've entitled this message, "Spirit, the Ultimate Reality." Spirit, the Ultimate Reality. And this message today is a spinoff of my message on Pentecost weekend, which focused on the Holy Spirit. So we just looked at one element of the reality of spirit, and that is that man has a spirit element. And of course, I mean human beings. Mankind has a spirit element, the spirit of man, that enables the mind of man. And it's not an immortal soul. And the truth about that is beyond the scope of this message. But I will refer you to other messages about the false doctrine of the immortal soul in man that are available on our UCG website, if you're interested in looking into that further. But let's look at another element concerning the critical reality of spirit. And that is that God's Word, the Holy Bible, deals with spirit. God's Word, the Holy Bible, deals with spirit. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12, if you would please. And we'll read about the Word of God. This is a very well-known scripture, brethren, that we've read many times, but let's look at it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, God's Word deals with both the physical and the spiritual. But of the two, the spiritual is tremendously more important. But some reject the importance and the authority of the Bible itself. And we see that that's increasing in our world. But when that is done, a critical element of reality, the spiritual element, is then missing. And when that is missing, a whole lot of confusion and darkness comes in. And we'll see much more on this as the message progresses. But God's Word, brethren, is the revealer of the spirit element of reality and all that that entails. And it's so important. Let's look at another element of the reality of spirit. That's revealed in John 4, verse 24. And if you can turn there, we'll read the words of Jesus Christ in John 4, verse 24. John 4, verse 24, Jesus himself, he says, God is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But let's focus in on this first part of the verse, that God is spirit. He is not physical. But he has a spirit body, although he can manifest himself with a physical body when he pleases. But God's existence is not based on physical flesh or what we would call a natural existence. God is supernatural and immortal. He is spirit, as God reveals in his word. And remember, his word deals with the things of the spirit. So this is another element of the reality of spirit. But let's look a little bit further and look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We'll see something very interesting here. When it talks about God, it'll be Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. I'll give you a moment. And in this verse, it's talking about Jesus Christ. And it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. God is spirit, and he created all things that are seen, the physical, including this earth and our solar system and the vast cosmos, as well as what is not seen. And what is not seen? The spirit dimension. And this includes the angels and other beings that are not physical, but spirit in nature. And notice that this verse reveals that the physical was made by what is spirit or supernatural in nature. The spirit dimension existed first and has always existed since God, Father, and Son have always existed. And they are spirit. But the other spirit beings, apart from the Father and the Son, did have a beginning. But it was before the physical existed. In Job 38, it says that these spirit beings shouted for joy when the earth was created. Spirit preceded the physical, but even more than that, the physical came about via the spirit or the spiritual, as God, who is spirit, created the physical. And the physical, and this is so important, brethren, is by no means all that exists. It is not all that exists, not even close. And this leads us right into another element of the critical reality of spirit, and that is that spirit is real. Spirit is real. We're not going to turn there, but I'd like to just refer you to an account in 2 Kings chapter 6. And this is a story involving the prophet Elisha and his servant. And there was a Syrian army, and they had surrounded this town that Elisha and his servant were in. And they're coming for Elisha and also the servant. And the servant sees this army or these soldiers, and he says to Elisha, "What shall we do?" But Elisha prayed to the Lord to open the eyes of the servant, of his servant. And when the servant's eyes are opened, what does he see? The mountain nearby was full of horses, and there were chariots of fire all around Elisha. This was spirit, not physical. The story continues that the Syrian army came down to capture Elisha, but Elisha prayed to the Lord to strike the Syrians with blindness, which the Lord did. And so Elisha and his servant were able to escape. Or the army retreated. I'm not sure I remember, but many would say, brethren, that discard the Bible, that this is just a story. But it's described in the Word of God. And remember, God's Word deals with the spiritual as well as the physical. And you can throw it away, and then you miss so much. And we'll talk about that, as I mentioned. But there's another incident in Daniel chapter 5, or Daniel chapter 10. And let's turn there. And this is, I can't imagine this happening. And Daniel's reaction is like all of us in this room and all human beings would have. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 5 through 13. And Daniel says, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength." Imagine what this would be like to see this being. It would be terrifying, and it would zap your strength. It'd be like you were paralyzed, as he said, he lost his vigor. He lost his strength. "Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground, and suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And while he was speaking this to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" But in verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So this is the account of an angel. I think it's almost certainly the archangel Gabriel, because he talks about Michael helping him. And he's talking, and he's even touching Daniel. The spirit world, brethren, is very real. It exists. But let's look at, brethren, yet another element of the importance of spirit. And that is that the law of God is spiritual. The law of God is spiritual. Turn with me next to Romans chapter 7, verse 14. And we'll read what the Apostle Paul says about this very thing. Romans 7, verse 14. the law of God is spiritual. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." So the law of God is spiritual, and this has important ramifications. When we break the law of God, there are spiritual ramifications that are as sure as gravity. And sin has consequences. There are physical consequences as well, but there are certainly spiritual consequences, and those spiritual consequences are actually far more consequential. The spiritual consequences of sin involve the mind, which has a spiritual or a spirit element that we've already talked about. And sin affects our mind when we sin. And that also affects our relationship with God, who is spirit, when we sin. The law of God is itself much more than just the letter of the law. As Jesus said as an example, that hatred is murder and lusting is adultery, because the law is spiritual. And this leads to another element of the reality of spirit, and that is that evil is spirit. Evil is spirit. If you'll turn with me next to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The prince of the power of the air promotes and provokes sin in the world. And he's a spirit. It says the spirit. We won't turn there, but in Ephesians 6, verse 12, it says that there are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brethren, there are spiritual forces that are active in our world, pushing not just sin, but evil in our world. In 1 John 5, verse 19, I just refer you to it. 1 John 5, 19, it says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And brethren, the wicked one, Satan the devil, is truly evil. In fact, he is the embodiment of evil. And if we look at this world, we see things that go beyond human selfishness and hatred and malice. We see things that can only be described as evil because they are so heinous in nature. And these things occur because there is a spiritual influence at work in the world that is truly evil. And a related element of the critical reality of spirit is that there is a worldwide spiritual deception. There's a worldwide spiritual deception. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and we'll look at another well-known verse that we've read, but let's look at it again. Revelation 12, verse 9. It's talking about the great dragon. Revelation 12, verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." You know, Satan has deceived the entire world. And the enormity of this is striking. all nations and peoples and throughout every generation have been deceived and blinded. And this has enormous consequences in many ways. And this deception itself is also spiritual in nature. And Satan has blinded mankind to the truth of God. And has caused many to even believe that he, Satan, does not even exist. Talk about the ultimate in deception. To get people to believe that you don't actually exist. And actually you're behind all of these things in the background. But let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Because there is something here that is very, it's actually very striking. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, brethren, this passage had application back to ancient times when false gods were worshiped. But it also has direct application, perhaps even more so to today. And there's a lot mentioned in this passage. We're not going to cover everything that's mentioned. But one is that the creation itself points toward a creator. The sheer complexity of what is required for life to exist and to be sustained on the earth is absolutely incredible, beyond our full understanding. And it powerfully points to an intelligent design. And the more that is learned about the physical world and the universe and how so many things must be just right for everything to work, the more a creator is indicated. But science deals only with the physical. I'm talking about hardcore science. And many, if not most, scientists reject the existence of spirit because it can't be measured or observed. So they say, well, it doesn't exist. But what happens when you reject the existence of the spirit dimension, and including God? Then the universe must be our creator. And our existence is just random chance. And mankind is just like the animals. And there is no purpose to our existence, and therefore no purpose for our individual lives as well. And also there's nothing past death. When the existence of spirit, including God, is rejected, it leads to confusion and darkness. And we see that increasing in our world. And what's happening in our world? God and the Bible are being rejected to a greater and greater degree, aren't they? In the past, the ancients worshipped the celestial bodies, and among other things. Today, that worship has just taken another form. the worship of the universe itself, and random evolution as the originator of life. It's another form of the same thing. And this rejection of the reality of spirit, including God, also leads to all kinds of debauchery, as we've seen in this passage and also see in our world. And it is just, it's just so saddening and disturbing, isn't it? But also this rejection of the Spirit and God leads to arrogance. As this passage mentions, those who consider themselves wise are in fact fools. Who is behind this and loves to see it happen? That would be Satan, who hates God, who hates mankind, who hates God's plan for mankind, who hates mankind's potential, and has deceived the entire world for the time being. But you know what? That's not the end. Because the next element that we'll talk about involving the reality and critical importance of spirit is that God's Holy Spirit opens a new dimension. God's Holy Spirit opens a new dimension. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It's not far from where we just were. It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not receive the things of God. And I think all of us have experienced this in our lives. You can discuss the amazing truth of God with someone, then they just don't grasp it. It goes right over their head because God hasn't opened their mind at this time. And it takes something to break the bond of deception. Just as it took for us. And Paul tells us what this is earlier in the chapter here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at verse 9. He's quoting Isaiah 64. He says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him, that we read earlier? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Holy Spirit, brethren, reveals the things of God to us, and it convicts us that they are true. Things that are spiritual in understanding. And it's nothing short of a miracle in our lives. And a whole new dimension is opened, the dimension of the spiritual, including the things of God. We won't turn there, but in Ephesians 1:18, Paul tells us that our eyes have been enlightened. They've been enlightened to see the things of God, including the truth about the purpose for our lives and the astounding future God offers to us and later to all mankind. How amazing this is, to not just hear it, but for it to resonate in your mind as God's Spirit works with you. And contrast this with the darkness of thinking there's nothing past death. There's nothing else besides what we can see with the physical. How dark and sad that is. And how untrue it is. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 2, let me just tell you about the verse. It says that when God opens our minds, that we are to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. To set our minds on the spiritual things of God, the things of the Spirit, that God reveals by His Holy Spirit. And not the physical, the things on the earth. As I said earlier, a whole new dimension has been opened up to us. The dimension of the spiritual, of God and God's truth, and what is coming in the future. And what a fantastic blessing this is. Let's look at another element of this, the critical reality of spirit, and that is that God's Holy Spirit changes us. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 13. There's a couple of verses or scriptures here in Romans that we'll look at. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, "But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The Holy Spirit, brethren, empowers us to resist sin in our lives. It empowers us to change, to even have the desire to change. And as we allow God's Spirit and use that power, we grow and we become gradually a new person with a new mindset and strength of character. But it's beyond our own power. It's by God's power working with us. We won't turn there, but in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about being transformed in our minds. And that transformation, brethren, happens by the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit working within us. Not only is spirit and the spiritual real, but God's Spirit, which is part of that, it can and does change us into a new person where we're growing spiritually. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. We'll look at verse 22 to 23. And we'll see, and this is something that we're all very familiar with, what that change entails. Because there's fruit that comes about by God's Spirit as we yield to it, as we use it to resist sin and allow it to lead us. In Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these fruits of the Holy Spirit, brethren, are the characteristics of God's mind and character. When we grow in these traits by the spiritual power of God, when we bear fruit in our lives, the spiritual fruit, we're becoming more like God through His Spirit that is within us. It doesn't get any more real than this. The Spirit, the spiritual is very, very real. But there's more. Another element of the critical reality of spirit and the importance of it is that there's a continual spiritual struggle. There is a continual spiritual struggle. We're here in Galatians 5, look at verse 16. Paul writes, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." There's a constant spiritual struggle that goes on every day in our lives. If you'll turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll look at verse 12. And we'll look at a couple of things there in Ephesians 6. But Ephesians 6, verse 12, I'll give you a moment to get there. I've referred to this scripture earlier, but let's read it now. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," this is Ephesians 6:12, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We must struggle against wickedness in high places, brethren, both here on the earth, but also spiritual high places that are trying to pull us away from the truth, to pull us away from the church, and to derail our spiritual growth. But what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 4? Let me read it to you. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds." Brethren, we do not war according to the flesh, for our weapons are spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds, our own sins, and the spiritual influence that we struggle against. Our weapons are spiritual, and they're from God. But this struggle, this spiritual struggle, and our spiritual weapons are very real. Because the spirit, this whole spirit element, is so real. Back in Ephesians 6, let's look at verse 11. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," against his evil broadcasting of attitudes and trying to influence you, trying to embitter you, this constant struggle that we face every day. And believe me, brethren, we are huge targets to Satan as his first fruits. He would love to turn all of us against God, to walk away from our calling and to walk away from our future. We'll talk about that in just a little bit here. In verse 10 here in Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Our weapons, brethren, are of God and they are spiritual. On our own, we would have no chance at all. But with God, with his spirit within us, and with these spiritual weapons, we can and will win. And we must win. You know, warfare always involves high stakes. And at stake in our spiritual warfare that we do every day, brethren, is our eternal destiny in the family of God. And Satan seeks to take that away from us. But the spiritual weapons that we have, likened to the armor and weapons of a knight, are more than powerful enough to give us the victory. And this spiritual struggle itself, brethren, is another powerful testament to the reality and the critical importance of the spiritual dimension. Let's look at just a couple more. Another element of the reality and importance of the Spirit is that Spirit will save mankind. We won't turn there, but in Revelation 19, it talks about the return of Jesus Christ, how he is going to come in power and glory. And he's going to stop the annihilation of mankind upon the earth. It's going to come to that point. Without his return, mankind would cease to exist. All life on earth, at least human life, would be wiped out, which Satan would love to do, wouldn't he? In Revelation 11, verse 15, we won't turn there, but it says that Jesus Christ is going to reign over all nations, and he will be a ruler with qualities that mankind has never experienced in leadership in all of the time of man's rule on the earth with the influence of Satan. Jesus Christ is going to have qualities far beyond anything that's ever been seen. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 5, at what those qualities will be. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 5. "There will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." You think about what it's saying here, brethren. about the rule of Jesus Christ. It says that he will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge with the sight of his eyes as human beings are prone to do, but he will judge with righteousness and equity. And Jesus Christ will use the awesome spiritual power of Almighty God to put down the wicked on the earth. And it will be a time of peace and justice and prosperity, the likes of which the world has never seen before. And this will be accomplished, brethren, by the spiritual righteousness and power of God. And that there's even more. We won't turn there, but in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 29, it talks about how God is going to pour out his spirit upon mankind. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, during the time after the return of Jesus Christ, and then later in the great white throne judgment period as we understand it. The day is coming, brethren, when the Holy Spirit will be given to all mankind, so every human being will have their eyes opened, be given the opportunity to repent, to be empowered to change, and to be saved from final death. Spirit will save mankind. God is Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will save mankind, ultimately. But let's consider one last element. And I'm sorry, I'm running just a little bit over. And that is that the future is spirit. The future is spirit. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. And look at what Paul says that is just so amazing to us. This is Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul writes, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. You see, brethren, we are going to have a spirit body like God in the future. We won't turn there, but in Romans 8, verse 11, it tells us God's word, which deals with spirit, as we've talked about, it tells us that God will change us to spirit via the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We will be changed. We'll no longer be flesh and blood, and all that comes with flesh and blood. In 1 John 3, verse 2, it's another scripture that is so inspiring. It says that we shall see God in his full glory, which no man can do now, and live, because we shall be like him in a glorified spirit being, as a glorified spirit being like God, sharing in God's glory. How amazing is that? This is our future. Second Corinthians 4, verse 7 through 18. Let me just read part of it to you. It says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Brethren, the things which are not seen right now are eternal. These are the things of God in spirit. This includes our spiritual existence that is coming when we're changed. And it also includes the character that we have built. It's not seen yet, but it's coming. But there's even more. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, it tells us that there will be new heavens and a new earth. And let's turn to one last scripture in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And it's quoting Psalm 102, the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, and we saw that today. But it says, they will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. And you are the same, and your years will not fail. You know, brethren, God is going to change the physical universe. And we know that the physical universe cannot continue on eternally because stars will eventually burn out and go dark and things will wind down. But it says that God is going to change it like a garment. What does that mean? He doesn't reveal it to us, but he gives us a little bit of a hint. He tells us in Romans 8, verse 21, brethren, something truly amazing, and we won't turn there. But he tells us that the creation itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay. And it is decaying. It's winding down. And it's also in waste, big parts of it. But he says that the children of God, who will be spirit beings like God, will be involved in its liberation. What does this mean exactly? He doesn't reveal it to us. But he gives us a little bit of a glimpse or a hint of it, doesn't he? And that hope is within us. As I said, God's word deals with the Spirit. And this is what's coming in the future. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, we won't turn there, but God tells us it has not even entered into our minds what is coming for the sons of God. Will it involve the spiritual dimension? Will everything be spirit? Or will there be some physical as well? God doesn't reveal it. Probably because we can't begin to understand it yet. But we will. As he gives us everything that he's made. After giving us eternal life and sonship in his kingdom. That hope, brethren, should be burning in you. Because of God's Spirit. The Spirit is so real. And it must be real. And I hope that you found this message inspiring and encouraging as I did it in studying it and putting it together. And I truly hope that you'll think about these things that we've talked about today. And many of these elements that we looked at could be expanded into messages themselves. But as we think about these elements that we've looked at, there are just three quick takeaways I'd like to give to you. And first is that we should be grateful from the core of our being that God has revealed these things to us and convicted us of their reality within our minds. If you remember in Romans 1, when God was rebuking those who reject him and worship the creation, God says that they were not thankful. We should thank God every day for the spiritual understanding that he's given to us and for the calling that he's given to us and for what that means for the future, for all of us and for all mankind that will have their chance. Another takeaway is that we need to yield to God's Holy Spirit within us that we've seen today. It's an astonishing gift that he gives to us now. And will eventually give to all mankind. The Holy Spirit that enables us not only to understand and to have this hope, but to grow and to change, to become more like God as he prepares us for that future. And that Spirit within us, God's Spirit, that will eventually change us to be immortal and glorified like God, our Father. And thirdly, brethren, don't, and I'm preaching to myself also, don't let down in your prayer and in your study and in your meditation and in your occasional fasting and open the door to letting the physical overshadow the spiritual things of God. The spiritual things which are infinitely more important. I hope you enjoy the rest of the Sabbath day.